Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, where we read Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey spoke of the storyline, following it through how a certain man was attacked by robbers, and then he encountered a priest and a Levite who, contrary to all expectation, refused to even help him. Now Dr. Beakey picks up where the Samaritan enters into the story and shows us how the Samaritan both reveals our sins and shows us how God would have us to live after he has saved us.
It's a terrible scene. It's a terrible scene that Jesus puts before our eyes. And then comes the apex of the parable. Tenfold shocking. Shocking that the robbers rob the man and leave him half dead. Shocking that the priest, more shocking that the priest walks by. More shocking that the Levite looks upon him and walks by. And then the most shocking thing of all, a Samaritan. The man who was, the people who were hated by the Jews, because they were half Jewish, you see. They were a crossbreed. And the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. He walks by. What happens? Well, he doesn't just stop and talk. Remember, Jesus met a Samaritan at a well. Remember how shocked that woman was that he spoke to her? Because she was a Samaritan and a woman, no less. And a man wasn't supposed to talk to a Samaritan woman. A Jewish man wasn't supposed to talk to a Samaritan woman at all. You see, but this is Jesus. Jesus is the great Samaritan, you see. He always has compassion. And so this man comes along, this Samaritan. And he stops. And he binds up the wounds of the man half dead. He pours in oil and wine. He does the best he can. He takes his bloody limbs. With his own hands, he cleans and soothes and bandages them. And he sets him on his own beast and brings him to an inn, Jesus says, and took care of him. He overnights with him. He neighbors him. Because he loves him. Because he loves him as himself. And he stays up the night to care for him. Make sure he's all right. He feeds him. He gives him water. And the next day he says to the innkeeper, take care of him whatsoever thou spendest more. When I come again, I will repay thee. And he gets out 2 pence. Says, here. Spare nothing for this brother. Do whatever you need to do to make sure he's comfortable. And if you spend more, I'll give you more yet. I'll give you a blank check. And then comes the answer, the question, the real question. Verse 36. Who was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? Oh, the man is so overwhelmed by this point. He loses all his excuses, you see. He just answers, he that showed mercy on him. It's so obvious. It's a rhetorical question. You see, Jesus does not ask the question the man asked. He doesn't really answer that particular question. Who is my neighbor? Who must I love in order to be saved? What's the minimum criteria, the minimum circle that I should love so that I can be saved? No, Jesus says, which one manifested the heart of the law? You see how he drives home the point to this legalist. And so the man is convicted. He that showed mercy on him. And Christ says, go thou and do likewise. What? Go thou and do likewise? Does that mean Is that the answer to the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Will that save the man? You see, Jesus' point here often escapes us. But Jesus' point is this. Mr. Lawyer, you've got theoretical knowledge, but what about your heart? Is it right with God? Is it in any sense able to keep the law? No, you have failed. And the Samaritan is your example of failure. It proves you do not keep the law. You see, Jesus' first goal with this man is to slay the monster of self-righteousness and show him who he is. Yes, maybe you can have certain kind of love for your family circle and your friends around you and so on. But you've got to fall out of love with yourself, Mr. Lawyer. You've got to see the sin of your own heart. You've got to see your own selfishness and wretchedness. You're not going to save yourself. It must be by the righteousness of another. There's only one who's perfect. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't say that specifically here, but that's the obvious outgrowth of it. Only God can save us. Only He is perfect and truly loves God above all and loves his neighbor as himself. And so how does this man respond now? What does he do? And all of a sudden, it's kind of like a letdown, isn't it? Go and do thou likewise, and it's done. But what happened? That's what you want to know, right? I do too. What, did the man go out and do it? Did he? What happened? Did he realize his letdown? Did he come to Christ? We don't know. We don't know. And why don't we know? Because the whole point of the story is that you are the lawyer by nature, and I am the lawyer. And the answer will be played out in our lives. You know, it's the same thing with the fig tree. Jesus did that with the parables. You know, spare the fig tree one more year if it bears fruit well. If it doesn't, it will cut it down. And you say, well, what happened to the fig tree? Well, you're the fig tree. Will you bear fruit? It's the same thing here. See, the first question here is not, will you go and do likewise? The first question is, can you fulfill the law? And the answer is no, absolutely not. And so this parable, it's actually a little more complex than most people think. It's operating on two levels at once. It's first operating on the level, the way to life is not by the law. That's my first point. In a moment, we'll get to our second point. And then, once we do get convicted of sin and we are stripped of our righteousness and we do come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and through repentance, by the sovereign, gracious work of the Holy Spirit, you see, then we go back to the law to fulfill the law as the way of life, not the way to life. The way to life is only in Jesus. The way of life, the way we are to live, having been saved, is the way of the Good Samaritan. And so these two things, these two different planes, these two different levels, two different realities, taken together, summarize the whole of the Christian life, and Jesus is doing both of them in one parable to show this lawyer what the Christian life is like. So the question for you and me this morning is, are you a Christian? And the answer to that question, first of all, is, are you a sinner? Have you seen your sinfulness? Have you confessed your depravity before God? Are you truly persuaded of the profound depth of the law? Do you really believe Galatians 3, verse 10, cursed is he that continues not in every single point of the law? Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you stood before God on the judgment day and you lived an absolutely perfect life, except one time you thought one ill thought of someone, you'd go to hell because God can allow nothing that is imperfect into heaven? Do you really know experientially you need a better righteousness than this lawyer, a better righteousness than any human being can bring before God. Have you seen the holiness of God and the unholiness of your own heart? Have you asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And have you concluded by the Holy Spirit unveiling your soul? There is nothing, absolutely nothing I can do. I'm a stained sinner. I've got a bad record. I've got a bad heart. It's hopeless for me. Oh God, is there another who is righteous, who can stand in my place? And the answer, the catechism that we've been seeing in the recent weeks is, who then is that mediator? Who then is that only Savior? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you learned that? That's the way to life. And once you've learned that, you see, then you're prepared to talk about the way of life. And so, dear congregation, let me just put it to you this way. You and I are soon going to breathe our last breath. And those around us will call the undertakers at our funeral home. And they'll take our body away. Our funeral arrangements will be made. Our obituary will be written. People will come to our visiting hours. And then our funeral, some people will shed tears. There'll be a funeral message proclaimed. And then your body will be taken away to a cemetery. It'll be lowered into the grave. There'll be a brief service. There'll be some more tears. The gravedigger will come, he'll cover your coffin with soil, and later a tombstone will be set with details of your birth and death. But your body's not going to stay there. It will lie there for a while, it will decay, but the judgment day is coming. It's coming. And you have to stand before Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And the only way you can get into heaven is if you have a perfect righteousness. How readest thou? What do you think of the law? Has the law never condemned you and thrown you, cast you at the feet of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Crying out, O Lord, be thou my righteousness. Give me Jesus, else I die, because I'm a sinner. Seek the Lord while he's to be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Turn to the Lord. He will have mercy upon you. He will abundantly pardon only through the righteousness of Christ. That is what Jesus wants to teach this lawyer, and that's what he wants to teach us too. You see, what Jesus wants to teach this lawyer is that the law is not the way to life, but at the same time, it is the way of life. It's a lifestyle, not just a thing you can do to check off a box. It's the role of the law to beat me up, to drive me to Jesus Christ for my justification. And then being justified, it's the role of the law to use the law as a rule for life, to take every one of the Ten Commandments and say that represents a whole area of my life. Seventh commandment represents marriage. Eighth commandment represents possessions. Ninth commandment represents living a lifestyle of truth. 10th commandment represents an attitude towards possessions. And it's not just the negative, but the positive as well. It's a whole way of life. So Samuel Bolton, the Puritan, said, the law drives me to the cross, and the cross drives me back to the law. And so I live the law as a life of gratitude. And when I do that, you see, then I have love in my heart to my neighbor. Not perfect. I still have sins that need to be washed away. But I have a fundamental trajectory in my life, which is a life of love, a love to God above all, love to my neighbors, myself. I operate out of a different principle, out of a law of love. And it becomes a way of life. That's the point Jesus is making at the same time as he's making the first point. And so the Samaritan comes by. He finds the Jew. And he says to himself, as it were, this beaten up Jew is also made in God's image and likeness. I will become this man's neighbor. But he doesn't even think about it logically like that, because it's just a way of life for him. Because the law is a way of life. He wants to love as a way of life. It has become almost second nature for the Samaritan, apparently. So he doesn't kneel alongside the beaten up Jew and say, now what religion are you? Are you a Jew? Oh, all your countrymen have hated me. I'm not going to help you. I'll pass along the other side. You're a great hater of my people. I've had stones thrown at me by you Jews. I've had dogs set on me by you Jews. I'm not going to help you. I've had some of your people say, you're a mere Samaritan dog. No, the Samaritan doesn't think about anything like that. Not to stop, not to help the abandoned man, didn't even occur to the Samaritan. This was a way of life. He pulls on the reins of his donkey. He says, whoa, there's a man here in need. He gets off his donkey. He would help him as much as he could. And in the process, he would heap coals of fire, of course, on this proud Jew's head as he lay in the dust. Would this Jew's laying in the dust remember his own guilt, how he treated the Samaritans? But it doesn't do it out of that motivation either. And he certainly doesn't do it for any reward. He doesn't ask for payment. He asks for payment, it's not love at all, you see. This injured man was a total stranger to the Samaritan. But he was a man. And all men are the same, creatures of God, sinners in need of good news of Jesus' love, good news in word, good news in action. So the Samaritan asked the Jew no questions. He just helps him without hesitation. He takes out oil and wine. He uses the wine as an antiseptic to clean the wound, and the oil was a balm to soothe the pain. He takes the initiative. He uses whatever skills he had, whatever materials he had, whatever strength he had, whatever money he had, all to help his neighbor. He doesn't look around and say, well, the bandits can return and attack me. He does it with self-denial. He does it with risk. He does it with tenderness. He does it with love. He puts the man on his own donkey. And supporting him on its back, he walks alongside the beast step by step and takes him all the way to the first inn. And then he doesn't drop the man off and say, well, look, I've done so much for you. Now the innkeeper can take over. No, he goes to the manager. He gives him money. He says, take care of him. Yes. But it's not a take care of him so I can get rid of everything. You see, he has the right to say to the manager, take care of him, because he took care of him. He has the authority to do that because he's been an example. But he continues to care for that man throughout that night. He does everything. He pays the money. He doesn't hurry him away. He doesn't say to the innkeeper, you know, I know you've got a lot of people in this inn, but don't neglect this man. No, he says, just don't neglect this man. But I will help you. I feel under obligation to everybody I meet, he says. If he needs help, I'll do what I can. He's saying, what Jesus is saying, that the Samaritan is saying, this man became my neighbor when God brought me into his presence there on that Jericho road. And so you see, that's finally the answer to the lawyer's question. Who's my neighbor? It's me. It's you. It's a lifestyle. It's a disposition. It's a spirit about you. It's a discipleship. And if you're a Christian, you desperately want to, and you will to some degree, would to God it be completely, you will to some degree show that lifestyle almost automatically, because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. There's a love that's been put in you. You educate and nourish and cherish and strengthen it with regard to all who are in need, whom providence allows to cross your path, because you want to not just be a Christian, you want to live like a Christian. So what Jesus is saying is that ultimately we can better be a neighbor than define what it means to be a neighbor. He never does give a formal definition. He just gives an example of a neighbor. You see, a neighbor is not defined by proximity, but by neighborliness. Now, I hope there's something inside of every one of us that wants to be like that, despite all our excuses. But you see, Jesus doesn't leave this man with any escape, and us with any escape here. This picture paints it so powerfully and drives it home so deeply. Jesus is saying in capital letters over this picture, Christianity without neighborliness is worthless. This is the illustration of James. You see a man walk into your church, and he doesn't have wealth, or he looks hungry, and you say, go home and be fed. Your religion is vain. Faith without works is dead, James says. That's what Jesus is saying here. Or what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. If you say you have charity, but you don't exercise it, you are nothing. So the real question isn't, who is my neighbor? The real question is this. What calls of mercy did you respond to last week? What person of need did you, in God's providence, have come across your path last week? And did you minister to that need? With zeal and with love. Always remembering that no matter how much love you pour on anyone, Christ poured 1,000 times more on you. Is there a boy or girl in your class in school who needs your help? Did you help him? Is there someone on your street? Is there a colleague at work? Someone in the church who could use some extra support? Were you there? Is there a widow or widower who would deeply appreciate your visit? Perhaps a meal brought by you, shared with you? Are there visitors in church you could reach out to? You've probably seen we've got a couple dozen Chinese friends now who are worshiping with us, coming from many different places, having the sermons translated into their own language through one brother who sits outside the sanctuary and they listen through headsets. Have you met them? Do you know their needs? Have you invited them to your home? Have you fellowshiped with them? Are you visiting the sick? Do you pray for them regularly? You see, what Jesus is saying is we have to start where we are, where providence sets us. Love begins at church, or better, love begins at home. Mercy ministry begins in your own house. Jesus is saying, if this Samaritan showed such love to someone he had never seen before in his entire life and would never meet again, how much more love you should show to your family, to your spouse, to your parents, your brothers, your sisters, whom you see every day. But the people around you in your home say, you are so merciful. You reach out with extra dosages of love to your wife when she has a headache. When's the last time you sat your teenager down and just with a caring, listening ear, listen to their concerns, their fears, their hopes, their dreams? When's the last time you reached out in mercy to your own mom and dad? This is what Jesus is saying here. Love is all about, mercy ministry is all about concrete sacrificial actions that require time and energy and treasure. Are you living a mercy-centered life? It's a way of life. It's a way of mercy. Oh, yeah. Oh yeah, you say, I know what it's like. I'm not speaking down at anyone. I'm right there with you. Yeah, but someone's going to take advantage of that. And you can't help everyone. And we're so good at excuses. Love is always risky. It was meant to be risky because it makes you vulnerable. Love has a price tag. So would you rather not love? Would you rather go live on in your selfish cocoon all your life and stand before God on the day of judgment, unprepared? We have to run the risk. We're not obligated to be naive, but we are obligated to love. Our lovelessness, that's the point of the Good Samaritan. Our lovelessness can never be excused. Now, does that mean that when we stop at the corner of a street and we see a beggar, we should always give him money? When we pretty well know the statistics that many of them, at least, are alcoholics and just go spend on alcohol and you just feed them their own weakness? Well, you have to deal with that in your own conscience. But I would say no. But I would say give him, from my perspective, I would give him a gift, or give him a gift card, or give him a coupon to a restaurant, or better yet, go eat with him in a restaurant and get to know him and reach out. He's needy. You see, we're called to love him, though he's a stranger, an enemy, an immigrant, or an idol worshiper. Here's the point. You can't be prejudiced against anyone and at the same time be a good Samaritan. Doesn't mean you adopt their belief system. But you serve them in word and in deed together. But why, you say? Why must I always be a good Samaritan? Well, not to be saved, but because you are saved. That's the point of the parable. Don't try to do these things so that you can get saved. You'll come short every time. You need to find the Savior and then do these things. It's your duty. But if you're a Christian, it's also your desire.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."